Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 13 as we return to our study of the life of David. And we have a very long text before us this morning. Chapter 13 is one long narrative, and we are going to treat it all together this morning. We should be out of here by one or two, so don't worry. Please follow along with me as I begin reading, though. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his side and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. She laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let not us all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the king of Ammihud, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Let us pray. Father God, you are good. And Lord, you have kept and preserved your word for your people even to this day. That as we turn to these pages of sacred scripture, we might know you. And Father, we have a particularly hard chapter before us this morning. A chapter in which you are not mentioned at all. And yet, Lord, we know that you are sovereign and you are good. Even when horror and calamity strike your people. And so as we work through this very story this morning that you have preserved for us, give us minds and hearts to understand. More importantly, Lord, eyes to see Christ in it all. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, I have a personal theory that all families are dysfunctional. Just in varying degrees of dysfunction. And because I've been your pastor for 14 years, I know that many of you, like me, came out of homes where there were severe problems. Problems like divorce, addiction, and abuse of many different kinds that resulted in heartache, pain, shattered relationships, mistrust, threats, and even calls to law enforcement. Since we became foster and adoptive parents, we've been exposed to even worse stories and situations involving what children suffer at the hands of truly evil people. But brothers and sisters, we don't just see that kind of pain and evil out in the world, do we? We see it in the Bible as well. In the narratives of Scripture, we see the depravity of man on full display. And that's not by accident. God's Holy Spirit inspired men to write down this record and preserve it for us so that we would see that men have had to endure this kind of wickedness ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. Seeing it here not only helps us to understand ourselves, the nature of the world we live in, and the judgment that is coming, it also helps us realize our own need for salvation, our own need for Christ. Now, this chapter that we're in this morning, it's a hard chapter. To think that these things actually happened in the family of one of our most beloved biblical heroes is hard to swallow. As we work through this, we see lust, incest, rape, hate, and murder. We see a woman ruined, a prince killed, and a king proved furious but impotent. If we read this rightly, it makes us angry, especially at David, But this story is recorded for us so that we can see God's judgment on David taking place as his sins are repeated and amplified among his children. It is also recorded for us so that when we behold the horror of sin, we will run to the only refuge we have, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only solution for this kind of wretchedness. Now, we're going to approach this text a little bit differently than normal. As I read a few minutes ago, all 39 verses of this chapter, that's a lot of ground to cover. But as I studied this and prepared and read various opinions on it, I recognize that this really comes down just to five main characters. And so rather than exposit this in my normal fashion, we're going to look at this whole passage of Scripture by focusing in on those five main characters. And so go ahead and walk through this with me in this way. First of all, we're going to look at Amnon, who we're introduced to right as we come to the beginning of this chapter. Amnon was David's firstborn son. He was born of David's second wife, Ahinoam of Jezreel. And thus, Amnon was the heir to the throne of Israel. Other than the mentions of his birth in 2 Samuel 3 and in 1 Chronicles 3, this is the only chapter in the Bible where he appears. And right away, we see that he is a man who is driven by his lust. If you look there in verse 2, it says, Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, the word translated as virgin here refers more to a woman who is of the proper age to marry. And through some means not disclosed to us, Amnon has become obsessed with her to the point of making himself sick. A relationship with his half-sister was explicitly forbidden in Scripture. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and Deuteronomy 27 all clearly address this reality. But Amnon obviously didn't care. As the story continues, Amnon, burning in this way, making himself ill over Tamar, just happens to have a helpful cousin. A cousin named Jonadab. A cousin who gives him advice. And Amnon was only too happy to accept Jonadab's advice and make his own father an unknown accessory to his rape. When he finally got his unsuspecting half-sister alone with him in his room, he grabbed her, he refused to listen to anything she had to say, and then he violated her against her will. And when his lust was satiated, what he called love turned to hate. Look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." When his half-sister tried to plead with him to not turn her out, he had his servant put her to the curb like a piece of impersonal trash. He got what he wanted, and Tamar was ruined. And that is what lust does, brothers and sisters. It destroys. It promises a pleasure, but it sucks away the soul and destroys not only us, but anyone who is the object of our lust. As we consider the horror of what Amnon did here, we see four characteristics of lust that it's important for us to understand. Number one, lust masquerades as love, but it is only a desire for self-gratification. Lust masquerades as love, but it's only a desire for self-gratification. In fact, this is how we most often see the term love used in modern-day relationships out in the world. People talk about loving one another, but they only love insofar as their own needs are being satiated. In verses 1 and verse 4, Amnon professes to love Tamar, but he doesn't really love her at all. Love would draw him to appreciate and respect all that she is as a person and as a sister. But he only wants his own sexual gratification. Lust has no interest in getting to know a person beyond what is necessary to get what you want. That is what the sin of lust does. It sees and treats people merely as a means to one's own selfish ends. Secondly, lust justifies what is unlawful and unnatural on the basis of self-pleasure. Lust justifies what is unlawful and unnatural on the basis of self-pleasure. Once again, the law of God was clear. No man was to be with a woman physically unless they were first married. Even more, rape and incest were forbidden and punishable by death. Even more than that, Amnon was the crown prince of Israel, a man destined to lead the people of Yahweh. His example was critical. But none of that mattered. You see, lust, when it takes hold of a person, it leads that person in their fleshliness to explain away every obstacle and to justify every twisted desire. Because that is what lust is. It is an idolatry of self-gratification. It's an idolatry of I want above everything else. Thirdly, lust is oblivious and calloused to the needs and desires of others. Lust is oblivious and calloused to the needs and desires of others. We see this most clearly as Tamar was trying to reason with Amnon. First, she warned him that such a thing was forbidden by God. Second, she told him about the shame and ruin this would bring upon her. Third, she warned how this would make him appear to be a godless man and a fool in Israel. Fourth, she tried to get him to stop and go and talk to their father. But Amnon was calloused to her every word and oblivious to the consequences. He was blinded to anything other than himself and his own desires. That is what lust does. It blinds you to anyone else's needs or desires. Fourthly, lust hates and despises as quickly as it loves and seeks. Lust hates and despises as quickly as it loves and seeks. Once Amnon's sexual desires were satiated, his lust for Tamar turned to hate. He hated her for being an object of desire he could not resist. He hated and even blamed her for what he had become. But he also hated himself as the reality of his sin against God and the shame of his actions set into his mind. In the believer, this would be a hatred of sin that would drive someone to true repentance and renewed faith. But in the unbeliever, it's just loathing. Loathing directed at others and loathing of oneself until another sensual desire arises to displace it. Sadly, brothers and sisters, it is this kind of lust that our society currently glories in. Everything in our media, especially in our entertainment, reflects a hookup culture that is based on lust and self-gratification. We even have apps on our smartphones to help indulge our lustful desires, to help us find people near us that simply want to have their own sexual desires met at the expense of another. The result is we live in a day and time when people are treated as mere one-dimensional objects who serve our selfish needs and afterwards are set aside. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the church is not immune to this. More and more and more, we see our own young people being affected by this. We see, honestly, young people who are in weak churches, who have been cajoled into making false professions of faith, giving themselves over to the same sexual indulgence. We even see our own young people, and I dare say even among adults, giving themselves over to lust and fornication and adultery in the body of Christ. The Bible warns us about this in so many different places. Of course, James 1 is just one of many places James 1, 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's what lust does, brothers and sisters, when we indulge it, when we give ourselves over to it. It brings forth death. And that is why, as we heard this morning in Pastor Brandon's scripture reading, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, just like the Gentiles who do not know God. That is God's law for us, his people. He calls us to self-control. He calls us to abstain from sexual immorality. He calls us to avoid such situations and to seek holiness and honor as people who know God. How do we keep that law? It's only in Christ. Only by the truth of his gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, we are not strong enough to keep ourselves from such temptation. We are not strong in and of ourselves, strong enough to battle successfully our flesh. That is why we need so deeply, so badly to depend upon, to seek, to love, to draw near to Christ. Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from the idolatry of our sexual pleasure. And so hear me, we must turn to Christ. And I want to say this even to married couples in the room. I want us to understand this. Even though we are married, even though we have a God-given means for meeting our physical desires, we can still struggle with lusts. Lusts of all different sorts and kinds. Don't try to turn your spouse into someone who is the solution to your lust problem. Christ is the only solution to your lust problem. Run to Christ, seek him, trust in him. That is Amnon. Then we see Jonadab. You know, Dale Ralph Davis rightly noted in his commentary that in Jonadab, we have shrewdness without principle. He was Amnon's friend and also David's nephew. And verse 3 rightly notes for us that he was crafty, or skillful and sharp. So when he saw that Amnon was making himself sick over Tamar, he gave the perfect solution. You see, Jonadab is effectively a glorified con man. Jonadab was the kind of man who knew all the angles and how to work all the angles to one's advantage. He could find a way to do anything, even coming up with a plan to violate his own cousin. He gave Amnon the plan on how to have the king himself send Tamar to Amnon's home and feed him in his own bed, and it worked out viciously and flawlessly. Later in the chapter, when King David heard that all of his sons had been killed by Absalom, it was Jonadab who stepped up to ease the king's mind. Jonadab kept his cool when everyone else in the palace was freaking out. After all, as the co-conspirator in Tamar's violation, he knew exactly why Absalom did what he did. So he was able to assure David that only Amnon was dead. And the fact that he had knowledge of this so quickly shows that Jonadab might even have been the one to help Absalom come up with a plan of how to kill Amnon. It's a possibility. The shrewdness of such men makes them prime candidates to be key advisors. But men like this ultimately only serve themselves. And brothers and sisters, the Bible warns us against men like Jonadab. In Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps." In Proverbs 6, 12 through 14, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. That was Jonadab. Again, as Dale Ralph Davis noted, Jonadab is perhaps the most dangerous man in the whole fiasco. He is dangerous because he has skill without scruple, wisdom without ethics, and insight without integrity. For him, nothing succeeds like success, and nothing impedes like standards. Jonadab can show you how to get the needed funds for your Christian institution or how to rape your sister, whichever you want. We would do well to remember that craftiness is not a virtue. Craftiness is not a virtue. As John Calvin said in his commentary, when we see that the Spirit of God states here is a reproach that Jonadab was a prudent man and that he so forgot himself as to be a pimp for his male cousin, disgrace his female cousin, and be disloyal to his uncle the king, it all warns us to pray that if God has given us some prudence, he would also add integrity and sincerity so that we may keep ourselves from craftiness. Brothers and sisters, people like Jonadab are a danger because they are always finding a way to serve self at the expense of others. They seem like a friend. They may seem like a good counselor. But in the end, they have no standard, moral compass. They have no scruples. And they are ultimately all about self-advancement and self-preservation. We see these people all the time in the world, but unfortunately, we see these people also in the church. Just this morning, before I got ready, I was on the phone with a dear brother in another state who I've counseled and helped on so many different occasions over the past several years. This morning, he is tendering his resignation to his church because one of the leaders that he mentored and raised up and installed as an elder successfully orchestrated a coup to remove him. It happens, brothers and sisters, even in the body of Christ, which once again shows us our deep need of Christ. Jesus is the one who possesses all wisdom and who perfectly combines the exercise of his wisdom with compassion and prudence. When we talk about how we live and operate and how we wisely act and interact with one another, we are to look to Christ as our model for all these things. And we are never to allow ourselves to crave power and position, for those things never satisfy. Those cravings can never be satiated. We must instead labor in the grace of Christ, by the mercy of Christ, in the strength of Christ, to cultivate a craving for Christ alone. He is the one who will ultimately accomplish his will in his church. Indeed, Jesus is the one who will ultimately accomplish his will in all of human history. 1 Corinthians 3:19-21 reminds us who prevails. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. In Christ, we see perfect wisdom put into practice. That brings us to the third character in our story, and that is Tamar. Tamar is the righteous one in this whole narrative. The structure of the entire first part of this chapter is designed to draw us in and to lead us to sympathize with her. The language itself reveals how horrifically she was treated. She was trapped and ambushed by her half-brother. She was ignored, raped, despised, banished, and left desolate and ruined. She came to help her brother at her father's request. As one of David's older daughters and a woman of marital age, her wedding would likely have been a key event in the life of Israel and might even secure a greater alliances for her family line within Israel. She wore a long robe with sleeves, mentioned down in verse 18. And this would have been a very ornate robe, a gift from her father, denoting her purity and status in the family. So in every way, she is portrayed as a young woman of excellence. We also see in the narrative that she had faith in her family members. She was very trusting, even when Amnon cleared out his servants. And when he seized her, she demonstrated great wisdom and clear thinking. She tried her best to remind Amnon of God's commands, of the importance of his place, the importance of her place, and the importance of their father's place. She also tried to get him to understand the lasting effects of such sin upon them all. Afterwards, when Amnon hated her and wanted her thrown out, she had the courage to stand up to him and demand that he treat her properly by fulfilling the obligations of Scripture given in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22. Tamar is a picture of virtue here. And yet by the end of the narrative, she remains desolate and ruined in the house of her brother. As we read this, brothers and sisters, we are meant to grieve and mourn over how all the men in Tamar's life treated her. Amnon violated her to satisfy his sexual urges. Though Absalom welcomed her into his home, he basically told her to keep quiet about it while he plotted revenge. And her own father, when he found out about it, he didn't seem to do anything to either comfort her or accomplish justice on her behalf. As far as we know, she died with this disgrace still hanging over her, never having a family of her own. Brothers and sisters, does the story of Tamar cause you to weep? It should. Stories like this should lead us to weep over sin. God means for us as his people to abhor this kind of perversion. He means for us to grieve over how sin destroys so much that is good and righteous in the world. And he also means for you to look at this story and to guard your own heart from such evil. And I think for the people of God as a whole, he means for us to look on these things and long more fervently for a world that is set free from this kind of sin. Do you long for that, Christian? Do you long for the day and the time when we will no longer be confronted with such atrocity in our midst? You see, one of the problems we have in our world today is disaster tourism. It's disaster tourism, and you've seen this. It's like when there's a pileup on the interstate, right? I mean, there's a serious pileup on the interstate. Police and EMS vehicles are everywhere, and people are being pulled out of twisted steel and put on stretchers. And people on the other side of the road where there is no wreck slow way down because they want to see the carnage. It's disaster tourism. A couple years ago, when storms caused all that flooding and devastation in Texas, they had problems in several areas, all in that region of eastern Texas, with people coming not to work, not to help others, but just to sightsee the destruction, to take pictures of how other people's lives and homes were ruined. If you think about it, we're kind of drawn to the same thing. I mean, just one poll a couple years ago talked about how many professing evangelical Christians tuned in to Keeping Up with the Kardashians, right? Oh, how we like a front seat to other people's drama. Reality TV allows us to stream real people's drama and adultery and abuse and pain right into our own living rooms every night if we so desire. Even in the church, we struggle with being a people who become entranced with destruction and wickedness rather than weeping and grieving over it. What is the answer, brothers and sisters? To have the mind of Christ. To see the world as he sees it. To grieve. To understand that even those sins that we find so entertaining are why he had to go to the cross and bear the wrath of God in our place. Again, by the grace of Christ, in the strength of Christ, for the sake of Christ. We must remember the words of our Savior from Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you someone who finds themselves entertained by the drama and destruction of sin in the lives of others? Will you pause even this moment to ask yourself why you are drawn to such things? Will you pray and ask God to give you the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, that weeps over the exceeding sinfulness of sin and longs for the day when everything will be made right by the return of our Savior? That takes us to the fourth figure in this narrative, and that is Absalom. Absalom was the third son of King David, born to Maakah, who was the daughter of the king of Geshur. And we are going to hear a lot about Absalom in the coming chapters as he proceeds with an attempted coup against his father. In this case, as we're looking just at chapter 13 this morning, I do think that Absalom had a love for his sister Tamar. And we know by a subsequent account that he even named one of his own daughters after his sister. But make no mistake, in Absalom, we have a man whose seething hatred was more important than anything else. We see in verse 20 of our text that he received his sister after the rape had happened. And he tried in his own way to comfort her, but he also urged her to keep quiet while he plotted revenge. What should have Absalom done? Absalom should have gone immediately to King David and told him what had happened and pleaded with him to exact justice, a justice that a king and father should give to a daughter who had been violated in such a way. But Absalom didn't do that. He didn't do the righteous thing. We would have perhaps understood if Absalom had just been rash and gotten a couple guys to go with him and saying, I'm marching over to Amnon's right now and we're going to take care of this. We could understand that, right? But Absalom didn't do that to Amnon either. Absalom internalized it all into a seething hatred that was more important than anything else. We see in verse 20 of our text that after he received his sister, he urged quietness so he could plot. He was cold, he was patient, he was calculating. He was so patient and calculating, he waited 2 full years before carrying out the plot that he had devised. And that in itself is amazing. I mean, imagine all the family gatherings and special occasions and religious ceremonies where Absalom would be required to be in close proximity to Amnon. Imagine how cold a heart he would have to be plotting his brother's death, even as he shook his brother's hand and hugged his neck and shared a meal with him at these family occasions. This was a high-class, sophisticated hatred that could bide its time in order to strike at the right moment. And that moment came at a sheep-shearing party. Now, I know this is something that most of us in the room are not familiar with, but, you know, just imagine an SEC championship game with your team in it. That's kind of what a sheep-shearing was like, okay? It was festive. These were big deals in the life of Israel. Depending on the wealth of the individual, the entire region would celebrate with feasts and parties when the shearing was done. Well, this party was planned in Baal Hazor, about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. To throw off suspicion that he had any ulterior motives, Absalom first invited his father and all of David's royal servants to come to the party. But David politely declined, not wanting to be a burden on the festivities. You know, because a visit from the king brings a lot of attention. So Absalom pressed for the crown prince and all his brothers to attend, and David finally gave in. The day of the party came, and the murder then took place. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. After having his brother killed, Absalom fled to his grandfather's place, the king of Geshur, where he once again bade his time in exile for 3 years, waiting to strike. You know, when we look at guys like Absalom, we tend to isolate him in our thinking, right? We treat him like the sociopath that he is. And we lump him in with that small number of sinister people who plot and execute very, very evil crimes. And we think that being consumed with the kind of malice that destroys people is rare. But the fact of the matter is, it isn't. It's not rare at all. Few of us may commit murder out of the hatred we hold in our hearts, but most all of us know what it is to hang on to seething anger in our hearts for a long period of time, don't we? Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, warned us about this. He said in Matthew 5 again, verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Wow. Jesus says if you're holding hatred in your heart for someone, you're in danger of hell. Paul also told us quite plainly that this type of thinking was common to our former flesh. Titus 3:4, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And so according to the record of Scripture, what we are to acknowledge and recognize is that every one of us in this room has the inherent propensity to let a root of bitterness spring up in our hearts that would defile many. Every single one of us has the propensity to look a person in the face and shake their hand and smile even as we hope for their misfortune. Every single one of us has the propensity to hold a grudge or to seethe with anger rather than to forgive. Perhaps there's some in this room even this morning who have been holding on to that kind of seething anger for years against someone who hurt you, who abused you, who left you or committed adultery against you. If we go back to Titus chapter 3, we once again are brought to see our only answer, and that is Christ. After Paul talks about being given over to malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Forgiveness comes to any and all who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you have not known that grace and that forgiveness, then this could be your day of salvation. Hear the voice of the Lord through the preaching of his word. Understand that apart from Christ, you are an object of God's wrath and judgment, destined to suffer eternity separated from him in a literal place called hell for all the ways you have sinned against him by violating his law. And then understand his grace, which holds out to you the offer of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If you would be saved this day, believe on Jesus Christ and know his forgiveness of your sins and his promise of eternal life. And if you are here this morning as his child, harboring bitterness and hatred in your heart, his call to you today is to forgive. To forgive. Your failure to forgive is not hurting the one who hurt you. It's only consuming your own heart. And at the end of the day, you have to realize that as awful and as wretched as that person was, in your heart, you are no different. And Christ forgave you. So you, by the grace of Christ, forgive them. That takes us finally to the fifth character we see in this text, and probably the one we are most concerned with above all others, and that is David. Of all the other men we have talked about up to this point, David is the one we are most disappointed in. Wasn't he a man of God? Hadn't he been humbled and learned God's lesson from his own sinful escapades? Where is the righteous leadership of Israel's godly king at this time when it was so badly needed? As we go through this entire narrative, there are responses we keep seeing from David. He responds to Amnon and to Absalom by giving in to what were ultimately sinful requests. In verse 21, we see that when he heard about what Amnon did to Tamar, he was very angry. And at the end of the chapter, we see him overcome with grief and weeping bitterly over the thought of his son's loss. And so in David, we see permissiveness. In David, we see severe anger. In David, we see grief. But what we don't see in David is any righteous action. When David heard about Tamar, his own daughter, violated, shamed, thrown out in the street, running through Jerusalem, covered with ashes and with a robe torn. When he heard about that, why didn't he at least go to his daughter to comfort her? Why didn't he invite her into his home to comfort her? Why didn't he secure justice for her by dealing with Amnon? I mean, he was right to be angry over what happened to Tamar. And I'm sure he was probably grieved that he unknowingly was part of putting her in that situation. But his anger should have resulted in justice. Why didn't it? Some commentators say that David still felt intense guilt over what he had done to Bathsheba and Uriah, and that he therefore felt he had no moral authority to intervene. Another said that maybe he simply decided to let things run because this was the judgment God had promised him, you know, and God said this was going to happen, and so who am I to stop it? But listen, neither his sin nor God's sovereignty and judgment negated his responsibility to act. He was called and granted authority to maintain justice as both a father and a king. As another commentator noted, however we might understand David's failure to act, we cannot excuse his failure to act. Because of his refusal to act in justice, Amnon remained an unpunished rapist. Tamar was resigned to a life of shame, disgrace, and loneliness, and Absalom became a seething vigilante. How could David do this? Even more, where was God in all this? I mean, we know this is his judgment, but how do we explain the apparent impotence of the man that he restored as the leader of his people? When we come to the end of this chapter, we are left with a lot of unanswered questions. But thankfully, we also leave here with a lot of critical lessons. I'm going to give us just a few to close out our time. First, I want to say a word about how women are to be respected and treated, because this text brings us to that subject. All the way back in Genesis, we begin to see how the fall into sin affected human relationships and the status of women. We see polygamy and prostitution and abuses like rape begin to happen very early. Even throughout church history, we see women belittled rather than elevated. David himself had done what Scripture told him not to do as the king of Israel. He had multiplied wives, and because he had multiplied wives, he was able to give very little attention either to his wives or his children. David didn't know his family and their propensities like he should have. We see this too often repeated, even among the people of God. The Bible does teach that Eve was created as a complement to Adam. The Bible does teach that the woman is the weaker vessel. The Bible does teach that the wife has the responsibility to submit to her husband's leadership. But make no mistake here. Women are to be honored and respected for their intelligence, their strength, their role in our society and culture, and for being co-heirs of grace who serve vital roles in the church today. They are never to be viewed as mere objects for sexual gratification or servants to a man's sinful exercise of power. You know, in the aftermath of everything that has come out in our culture and even in the church, even in our own denomination, about sexual abuse and other things, there's a move among liberal factions within the Southern Baptist Convention to say that biblical complementarianism is the root of the abuse of women. That if we just did away with all this talk about submission and all these other things, we wouldn't have this problem with abuse of women in the church. That's absolutely wrong, brothers and sisters. Because to the abuser and the violator, it doesn't matter what perspective of Scripture you take, they're going to abuse and violate because they're driven by self. And at the end of the day, the biblical perspective of complementarianism that teaches men in the church to honor and lay down our lives for our wives and to put the needs of others before ourselves, that teaching of complementarity is our only true hope. And so hear me say this carefully. Men who belittle, scold, use, or trample upon their wives and daughters' hearts and emotions are cowards. Men who do those things invoking the name of Christ are sadists who need to be held accountable by the church. Jesus laid down his life to sanctify his bride. He leads us with all truth and love, not with anger and force. We are to be like Jesus. And if you want to hear more about the struggles that can arise in relationships that need intervention, I want to encourage you. Our own John English Lee, Pastor John English Lee, preached two excellent messages in our recent marriage conference. Those are online for you. Please go back and listen to those. Secondly, a second lesson from this. Your sin, however contained you may believe it to be, has a drastic effect on those closest to you. Here in this narrative, we see David's sexual lust amplified in Amnon. We also see David's murder of Uriah repeated in Absalom. And in the aftermath of such sin, we see David seemingly paralyzed in leadership because of his own failures. Understand this. This serves as a warning to so many of us. The secret sin that you are allowing to take root in your heart today could be the open doorway welcoming the enemy into your house tomorrow. Don't think for a second that you have control over the sin that has gripped you. Resolve now to forsake your sin and to treasure nothing but Christ in your heart. Resolve now to act justly and lovingly in your home as you lead your children by your Christ-like example. And finally, understand that only the grace and strength of Christ can give you this resolve. So seek Him and pray for Christ to change and give you that resolve of heart. Finally, take comfort in God's sovereignty. Take comfort in God's sovereignty. There are some of you right here before me who have suffered abuse, injustice, and neglect. I encourage you this morning who are hurting to walk in the freedom and restorative grace of Christ, knowing that God Himself will make an account for every single wicked deed you have suffered. God Himself will make an account for every single wicked deed you have suffered. Indeed, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every evil deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad. That should make us tremble, brothers and sisters. But it should also give us hope. God himself will make an account. But listen to me. While it is good to desire and to trust yourself to God's justice, do not be too eager to wish that justice and wrath on those who have harmed you. Remember that the sins of your own heart are just as dark as the sins of their heart. And so pray for their salvation and repentance. In the larger picture, narratives like this remind us that no king, no earthly king will ever be perfect. None. When evil has run amok and it seems like God is absent, just remember, he has a plan and a sovereign purpose in it all. He is still reigning perfectly over everything. And we are meant to see through this narrative that the true king that we need is King Jesus. And praise God, that king is coming soon. Amen. Remember the words of Romans 3, 25 and 26. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. But it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let your gaze be set upon him, brothers and sisters. Let your heart trust wholly in the Savior who sees all, knows all, and who ultimately will consummate all things for his glory and your good. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for the truth of your word, which convicts, which corrects, which equips us for godliness and encourages us to walk on in loving obedience to you. Spare us, Lord, from repeating David's mistakes, Amnon's mistakes, Absalom's mistakes, Jonadab's mistakes. Make us men and women, boys and girls, after your own heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.